Mark chapter 8, verse 34. We have seen Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he goes on and it says in verse 34, it says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples, also he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Now these scriptures here is what sets the stage for chapter 9 and the transfiguration of Christ on top of Mount Hermon. And so Jesus leaves the disciples pondering his statements of losing their lives in order to save their lives. The point here with these statements of denial of self and picking up the cross and following Jesus and losing your life in order to save it is that Jesus is pointing out that to follow him involves a cost. Now, we spoke last week about what it is to deny self and pick up the cross and follow Jesus. It does not cost you anything to be saved, but it does cost you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it is a gift. It is a free gift. But in order to go on to maturity, Jesus tells us it's going to cost us something. There's a difference between being a believer and a disciple of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, and we went over that months ago, Jesus says that if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and the truth will set you free. So to be a disciple, you have to abide in the word, to remain in the word, to be consistently in the word. And abiding means you come alongside of it. You do what the word says to do. That is what it is to be a disciple. I've often said there are many people in this fellowship that are not disciples of Jesus Christ. They might be believers in Christ, but they certainly don't abide by the word. They do not submit themselves to what the word of God says. And it's seen in their lifestyle. It's seen in their lifestyle. And so Jesus is saying, now look, you are my disciples. And being a disciple, guess what? It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your very life. Because to be my disciple, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me. Now, we also taught last time that to be obedient to Christ doesn't necessarily mean that you are picking up the cross. Now, sometimes being obedient to Christ will lead you to pick up your cross, but just by being obedient in denying yourself is not picking up the cross. To deny yourself, to obey Christ, is conforming you to the image of God or into the image of Christ, which is true. But to actually pick up the cross means that you're about to do something. You're about to be some sort of a witness that will not be favorable to your flesh. It's going to bring some sort of ridicule. What happened when Jesus picked up the cross? He went and picked up the cross literally. He carried it. People spit on him. People beat him. People ridiculed him. Even when he was hanging on the cross, they would look up at him and say, "Look at him." And they would say, "He saved others. Let's see if he could save himself." And so they mocked him. That's what's going to happen when you pick up the cross. People are going to mock you. They're going to ridicule you. As your college professors ask you what you think of about this issue of abortion, or you need to write a paper on the social mores of America or in this world and where you stand. And as you write that paper, you know that your professor is going to ridicule. You'll have to give that speech in your class, and you know that the people in the class are going to ridicule you, and yet you choose instead to obey Christ and give the worldview according to God's word. You picked up the cross to follow him. It wasn't favorable to the flesh. You tell people about Jesus. You tell your family that you've received Jesus, and now your family wants nothing to do with you. You've picked up the cross. That's what it is to pick up the cross. You're going to lose something, and you're probably going to lose your flesh or something that you hold dear. And that's what it is to pick up the cross. And that's what he's asking us to do. There is a cost to follow Jesus. There's no cost to receive Jesus. But to actually live out the life, yeah, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. But here's the thing. Those who are truly abiding in the word, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, guess what? These are the ones that are going to actually have that closeness with God. These are the ones that are going to be able to see God move in their lives. These are the ones. These are the ones that Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When you abide in Christ, when you're a disciple of Jesus Christ and submit yourself and deny, you're going to see God move in your life. You're going to see that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. James 4:8 tells us what that pure in heart means. It doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean there's no sin there. It doesn't mean you don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that you're not in the flesh from time to time. It doesn't mean that. To be pure in heart, James tells us that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So right there, it tells us that to be pure in heart actually means that you are singly focused on God. You're seeking his will, his desire in your life. You're focused on the things of God. And when you're focused on the things of God, you're going to see God's hand in all that you do. You've all heard the expression, maybe you've even said this yourself. Wow, I see God in that. Maybe some situation at work or some situation around you or in your life or with your family, and you go, I totally understand now what's going on there. I see God in that. It's because you're singly focused on God at that point. That's what's going on. Your eyes are on the Lord. And you need to ask yourself, are you actually a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because if you are, you will see God in that. Now, I had mentioned last week that I was going to the pastor's conference this week. And it was fabulous. It was great. I had a great time. God really spoke to me. And so I had also mentioned that back in February, someone had called me and just said, hey, we want you to do a workshop at the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference. And I'm going, and the first thing I thought was, wow, that'd be great. And it's on, we want you to do it on bivocational pastors and working in the world as well as pastoring a fellowship, a startup when it's first getting started and stuff. Well, yeah, I did that for like 6 or 7 years, so I understand. And that'd be great. And nothing was really quite clicking. I would come to some verses, go, yeah, that'd be good. And it wasn't quite clicking yet. And then about 2 weeks ago, all of a sudden, I got an email from the guy who asked me to do this and said, this is how we want to do it. And he said he was going to teach for about 10, 15 minutes and that I was going to be on a panel with three other Calvary pastors and just answer questions. And so I was just bummed. I thought I was going to teach this workshop as a pastor and a teacher, to be able to do that amongst your peers is kind of a thrill. Been going to the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference for 16, 17 years, and this is the first time to be asked to do something. So I was pretty thrilled at that. And then just to be then told that, no, you're just going to be on a panel with several others. And it was kind of like a kick to the flesh in a sense. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And so I said, okay, Lord, I see what's going on here. It was more of a fleshy thing, wanting to kind of be lifted up maybe in the eyes of some other pastors or whatever. And you don't want any part of that. And it really was appealing to my flesh. Okay, I've learned that. I'm good. So I go to the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference. I think I've learned this lesson of the flesh. And I fly in on Sunday afternoon, and go to rent a car. And I don't care if it's how nice the car is or anything, so I thought. And I rent this little economical car, some Suzuki something. And so I go out to get the car in the car lot, and it's got dings everywhere. It's got scratches everywhere. It's got tar up and down both sides, like it ran through some tar, and it's not coming off. And I'm going, really? And I'm going, oh, and I'm really wrestling of going back and asking for another car. And the Lord just really put on my heart, it's just a car. It's just to get you back and forth. You're right. But I liked it to be a little nicer and this and that. And it's the color that I loathe the most. And I'm not telling you what that color is because some of your cars are that color, and I don't want to bum you out, okay? But I hated the color and how dinged up and scratched it is. I go, whatever. So I go to my dad's house because I'm staying with him in Escondido. And so I drive there and spend time with him that night. And so the next day I go to the conference and come back. And I'm really, you know, it's started off really well. And so I come back and my dad's out there by his house and he's flagging me down before I drive in his driveway. And he has a long driveway. And he says, could you park on the street because your car's leaking oil? You know, and so what? You have to walk up the driveway. It's no big deal. But just, you know, now the car's really bugging me. And I'm just going, okay, however that is. Well, that night, I'm going to get a haircut because I'm also supposed to teach at Horizon Christian Fellowship for their midweek study on Wednesday. And I did it last year, and so, I was going to do it again this year. I kind of saw, in a sense, a kind of a trend happening that whenever I come in, I'll teach this Wednesday night Bible study or whatever. And so as I'm getting a haircut, I'm getting a haircut for this. You know, I want to look my best and things like that. I even bought a shirt for Wednesday night. And as I'm sitting there about to get a haircut, all of a sudden my brother-in-law calls, who is a pastor at Horizon in San Diego, and he says, I just got to tell you, I'm so sorry, but we forgot you were coming in. What do you mean you forgot I'm coming in? Your brother-in-law and Mike's son-in-law, come on. And we started this new series, and it's got a different kind of bent and flavor to it, and so we'd rather not take a break from that, having just started last week, and so do you mind if you don't come and share? I mean, to be disinvited by family is great. So I said, no, it's no problem. It was a problem, but there's no problem. I'm just going, ah. So I just, you know, and so the next day is Tuesday. That's when the workshop is going to be given. And so I just going, Lord, you just obviously just want me here to receive and this and that. And then I sense like he gave me something to say at this workshop. Well, Chuck Smith is done with a session. He's announcing the next session of workshops. There's four of them. One's on evangelism, one how to prepare a sermon, things like that. And then the fourth one is ours about bivocational pastors, if you're out there working and pastoring at the same time. And so he begins to announce every single workshop, and he does it just quick. This is what this is about. This is the pastors that will be teaching it. And as he gets to the second workshop, I'm going, oh my goodness, Pastor Chuck Smith is about to say my name from the pulpit in front of 1,000 pastors. And I'm, for some reason, that came to my mind, and I'm kind of a little bit nervous about it, but excited about the same time, because I really love Pastor Chuck. And then he mentions this workshop, here's the pastors, and this workshop, here's the pastor. And workshop number four is a great one. It's about bivocational teaching, bivocational pastors. And then as he's about to, I can just see it, announce the pastor's name. He goes, and I was bivocational for a while and this and that, and went into some story about Chuck, and then he dismissed everybody. He didn't mention what room it was in, who was teaching or anything. And I'm going, wow. I go, Lord. And at that moment, I go, I see God in that. I totally see God in that. God did not want any bit of my flesh to revel in anything that was going on there. I get a cruddy car. I get disinvited by my family. I'm not mentioned from the pulpit. Thursday night, we had like an afterglow. And it was absolutely fabulous. And some pastors were invited up to pray for the other pastors. And so I was one of the ones invited up. And so praying for a bunch of pastors, the last pastor that I prayed for, and we're talking about 20, 30 people deep of each pastor up there praying for people. And the last pastor that I prayed for was having trouble with his flesh. And in the way of wanting to be recognized, notoriety, and stuff like that. I said, oh, Lord, you're funny. And so prayed for him, again, thinking I've got it, I got the message, I understand. Well, flesh bears itself in all sorts of different ways. So the very next morning is Friday morning. We don't fly out till like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. John Kaufman is out there with his family. And so I just give him a call on Thursday, and I say, hey, you want to go surfing Friday morning? And so he makes time to be able to do that. He has some boards that he can bring and things like that. And so I really wanted to kind of make that happen, a time where I can at least surf when I'm out there. And so you might hear every now and then surfers might say, dude, I could care less if I catch wave. I just want to go out there and get wet. That's a lie. Okay, we want to catch a wave. We want to talk about the wave. We want to say that was a great time, this and that. And so we meet at 8 o'clock in the morning. It's drizzly at first, and then it stops doing that. And it's not an onshore breeze. It's an offshore breeze. That's the worst. And it's totally windy, and the surf is horrible. It's like storm surf. And we're looking at it. I'm going, no, let's go out. It'll be fun. We'll at least, you know, catch something, and it'll be fun. And I'm kind of forcing the issue because I got to tell you, if I lived in California, there's no way in the world I would go out in this. But because it's the only time to surf, got to do it. And so I went out there and got humbled like you would. It took me 40 minutes to get outside, and I'm just getting hammered, swallowing salt water. It is just a horrible, horrible experience. And I'm just going, Lord, just get me outside. Just get me outside so I could just take one wave in, whatever it takes. And I finally get outside, and once I'm outside, this is my prayer. Lord, just get me in. Just get me in. It's all I want. At this point, just want to get in. So takes about 15 minutes to get in, and I'm just, like I said, humbled. I'm coughing up, you know, just the horrid salt water and everything. It was horrible. It was absolutely horrible. So from there, go to the airport, leave at 3 o'clock. I had to go through Oakland first. That stinks right there. And so in Oakland, and flight's delayed because all the weather you're having here in Denver. Supposed to leave at 5:30. It's now 6:30. Now they say we'll leave at 7:30. We left at about 8:15, 8:20. We fly here to Denver. So now instead of arriving at 8:30, I'm supposed to arrive at about 11:30. Come here to Denver. Have to fly a couple circles around here because everybody's flying in at this time because they all got delayed as well. We finally land, and then we sit on the tarmac for another 40 minutes. And what really stinks is that the pilot says, hey, I know that we're going to be here for a while. If you need to get up and go to the bathroom, go ahead. Well, there's only two bathrooms, and one of them was broken. So you have that. So we have to sit there until a gate opens up. A gate finally opens up. We get to the gate, but because everybody else, like I said, is flying at the same time, by the time you get off and go down to the carousel where the baggage is, you have to wait another 30 or 40 minutes because everybody's baggage is coming in. They're trying to find a place for it all. You finally get your bags, you go and you drive out, and there's a 30 to 40 minute line of just to get out because of all the cars. Got home at 2:45 in the morning. There's flesh in all of that, by the way. Don't want to be delayed. Don't want to have to circle over Denver. Don't want to have to sit on the tarmac. Don't want to have to wait for my luggage. Certainly don't want to have to now wait in line to get out. Which, if there was no line, it would only cost us $2, but now it costs us $6 because we're in line so long, and that's another story altogether. So, get home at 2:45. I see God in all of that. There's a lot of flesh in you, isn't there, Dave? Yeah, there is. Just want to get rid of that. Yeah, so do I. But can we do it another way? Can you just... If he wants to promote patience in you, does he just give you patience or does he give you opportunities to be patient? Don't you hate that? I do, but that's how he works things. There's flesh in that, but I see God in that. So before I leave, it's that flesh of wanting to be recognized. Okay, I get that. I'm not teaching now. I'm just going to be on panel. All right, I got it. No, I didn't. The car, the not being asked to teach, all that stuff, the surf, I see God in all of that. Because my heart's so pure? No, because it's so wicked, but I'm seeking God. That's why. And so I see God in that. Mark goes on to say, or Jesus says in Mark 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? Man, it seems, will give just about anything in exchange for his soul. Man will exchange drugs for his soul, money, fame, any sort of pleasure or self-gratification for the now, they will exchange for their soul. They will. We have. and we do. And so Jesus is telling us, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Why would you trade the eternal for the temporal? Why would you do that? And you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. To exchange the eternal for the temporal is foolishness to the highest degree. It's a bad trade-off to live temporarily for self and then to lose your life for all of eternity. You know what else is a bad trade-off? Is that once you're a Christian, we're not talking about eternity anymore. You're going to spend eternity with heaven. But what also is a bad trade-off is as a believer, you continue to live in the world. And you're exchanging your eternal rewards for that same gratification that's here. That also is a bad trade-off and is foolishness to the highest degree. You miss the opportunity to actually use your life in this world to bring glory to God. And you're the only one, you're not the only one that can answer it. Those closest to you can answer that as well. Are you using your life to bring glory to God? Or what are you doing right now? What's your situation right now? Are you being a witness for the Lord? Is your situation being a witness for the Lord? If the answer is no, then you're not using the opportunity to bring glory to God. And because of that, you're missing out on some eternal rewards and some eternal responsibilities that God wants to bring your way. But you're not abiding in the Word. And you're not truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. Nobody is questioning your salvation. But we are questioning your discipleship and truly being a follower of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I do not want the Lord Jesus to be ashamed of me. Instead, I want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. I don't want him to be ashamed of me. I don't want him to be ashamed of me. And so Jesus is making this contrast of the world's way of seeking themselves and the world's way of self-centeredness compared to God's way of self-denial and picking up the cross and losing your life in order to save it, because that is what really brings glory to the Master. Now, King Charlemagne was a king of the Franks, and around 800 AD. And he's a very wealthy. He's the one that pretty much conquered all of Western Europe. And so he's a very, very wealthy king. About 180 years later, there's an emperor by the name of Otho III. And so when he died, he requested that he be buried in Charlemagne's tomb. So about 180 years after Charlemagne lived and died, this guy lives and dies. And so they go and they open up his tomb. And there was an amazing sight. There they saw the skeletal remains of King Charlemagne seated on a marble throne, his crown still on his skull, and still wearing the imperial robes with a copy of the Gospels lying in his lap, with his bony finger resting on the text, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" Now, one of two things happened here. Either King Charlemagne, at the end of his life, came to understand how ridiculous it is to be pursuing the riches and the fame of this world. And so he requested that he be buried or sealed up in his tomb this way. Or those who sealed him up in the tomb realized how ridiculous it was to pursue the riches of this world and positioned himself that way with the scriptures there with his finger pointing to it. Either way, picture received loud and clear. How dumb to have a crown on a skeleton. How ridiculous to have imperial robes on a skeleton. How ridiculous to be seated on a marble throne as a skeleton. The picture is loud and clear because that is where everybody is going to end up. And then who's going to have all these things? It's all temporary. And it's all wasting away. And Jesus wants us to go after the heavenly prize. He wants us to go after the eternal things. And so this brings us here to chapter 9. It brings us of where Jesus is going to bring some of his disciples and he's going to transfigure before them and the glory of the Lord is going to shine through him. And the very first time we see the visible presence of God, which is the Shekinah glory of God, which is the visible presence of God, is in Egypt. This is when the Israelites, through Moses, as he leads them, they follow the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of cloud of fire by night. That's the actual physical, visible presence of God before them. And so Moses gets to go up on Mount Sinai into the actual visible presence of God in the cloud, and then he gets to come down. And one time, as he's gone getting the law, he comes down, and there's Israel after 40 days of not knowing what's happened to Moses and where he's gone. All of a sudden, couldn't wait any longer, and they want a God they can follow and that they know, and they create the golden calf, and they're having some orgy worship fest around the golden calf when Moses comes down. And out of his anger, he destroys those stone tablets that have the law on it. So Moses has to go back up on the mountain and get the stone tablets of the law written on him again. And this time when he's up there in the presence of God, he makes a request to God. And he says, show me your glory. And God says, okay, but you really can't handle my glory, Moses. And so I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock right here. And I'm going to put my hand over it. And so when I walk by, you can't handle my glory. You'll die. So as I go by, I will remove my hand right as I'm going by. And so you can kind of get the backside, and that's about it. And so you'll see my glory passing because you can't see my full glory. Because nobody of flesh and blood can and live. And so he does that. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and the people are horrified because they see this shine, this radiance coming from him. They ask him to put a veil over his face. So every time he's been going to see God from then on, he has this glory, this radiance that comes. But it's a glory that's passing. It's a glory that's passing. Well, when Moses was up there on the mountain, God gave him something else other than just the Ten Commandments. He also gave him a blueprint of what is going to house his glory, which is a tabernacle. The word tabernacle means dwelling. So God dwelling with his people. And so gives him the tabernacle and says, this place right here, this is where I am going to dwell. This is where my presence is going to be. So when they created this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, God's presence of that cloud came and descended upon the tabernacle. Now everybody in the camp could see God's visible presence there inside the camp. Well, later on, a few centuries later, they decide to make a more permanent structure for God's dwelling. And so David wanted to do that. David wanted to create the temple and something more permanent that God can reside in. And God said, that's a great idea. I appreciate your heart. You have a heart after me. But David, you're a man of war. You have blood on your hands. And so the person who is going to build this temple for me is going to be a man of peace. And that's going to be your son, Solomon. Solomon never fought a war. And so Solomon builds this temple for the Lord. And it tells us that when he was done completing the temple, in 1 Kings 8:10, it said, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 7, it says, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now we know that God himself, being omnipresent, is everywhere. So there's not one place that can contain him. As a matter of fact, Solomon said that when he said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. And so he's not contained here. It's just one of many places that he is that we can see him. And so he chooses to manifest his presence there in the temple. Well, over the next 400 years or so, even though there are some bright spots in between, for the most part, Israel chose idolatry. So understand, for the next 4 centuries or so, they could go, anytime you're in Jerusalem, you would see the temple and you would see God's presence there. You'd see the cloud. You'd see the pillar at night, pillar of fire at night. Every single day you would see that. And yet Ezekiel gets a vision from God, and God tells him what's really going on in the temple. Even though he knew from outside viewing of it, God reveals even more of what's going on in the temple. And in this vision, in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, he says to him, "Go in and see the wicked abomination which they are doing there." So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on all the walls. When you see Solomon's temple, Solomon had around the temple all these storage rooms and all these other rooms for priests and things like that. And it was in these rooms that priests were secretly sacrificing to idols, incense, and have pictures and stone images inside these rooms all around the temple. And so it says, "And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Japham. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up." So it shows that they are worshiping to these other idols. They're in the temple of the Lord. Now it goes on to say, "And then there are other men that between the doorway into the holy place, into the temple, and where the brazen altar is in front of the courtyard there, in between there, their backs are to the temple, and they are bowing down and worshiping in the east the sun." So this is going on outside. Wickedness inside, outside as well. This is what's going on. As they see the physical presence of God with that cloud by day and the fire at night. So they see it there. The presence is there. But they've come too familiar with it. It's a reminder of what Israel said with how supernaturally God provided for them in the morning with the manna. They came to a point in their relationship with God. They came to a point in their walking with God that it says that they loathe this worthless bread. This is a gift of God. You don't have to prepare it. You don't have to do anything. You just collect it in the morning. And that's your sustenance in order to keep going. And you've come to a point where you loathe this worthless bread. Wow. Can you imagine how excited they were the first couple weeks, if not months, of going out gathering this? This is so good. They said it tasted a little bit like a little bread with honey. Now, I don't know about you, but I love bread and honey. As a matter of fact, that's pretty much, my wife would tell you, my MO every morning. I get up 2 pieces of toast, and I put some date honey from Israel on it right now, and I'm running out, so I have to go back to Israel again. And so with a cup of coffee. And I got to tell you, I've been doing that for 10 years or longer. And I got to tell you, I ain't tired of it. I love it. It's my favorite thing in the morning. I got to have that. So here they are. They loathe this worthless bread. They've got tired of it. God's way of providing for them. Here you have the actual presence of God with that cloud by day and fire at night. It's become commonplace. And so it doesn't wow them anymore. And so now they're seeking other things. How often, Christian, does that happen to us? Remember when you were first saved? How exciting everything you read about God's word, every sermon that you heard, remember how exciting that was? And have you gotten to a place where you go, "Oh yeah, I remember that story. I've read that about 10 times. And so you kind of skip over it and go, "Oh yeah, I remember that." And or you read something, you go, I don't even know what that said. I probably have to read it again. Even though you've read it a bunch of times. And it's not as thrilling to you anymore. We've gone to the place where God's word has become commonplace. And whether you know it or not, you loathe this worthless bread. You don't even pick it up anymore. You don't even read it anymore. You don't study it anymore. This is the bread of life, the word of God. And yet you've come to a place where I loathe this word. Well, I don't loathe it. Do you read it every day? Do you go to it for comfort? Do you submit yourself to what the word of God says? Well, no, then you loathe this worthless bread. You could say whatever you want from your mouth, but your actions show you what you really, really believe. And what you really believe is that you need to feel something more than what you know. And so you're going off based on feeling. And those are feelings that are the desires of the flesh that God is saying you need to deny and pick up his cross and follow him. Discipleship is all about denying what yourself feels and instead doing what the word of God says. If you're not doing that, then this has become worthless bread to you because you're choosing not to obey what it says and instead you're choosing to do what you feel and what you want to do. And that's where you are in your Christian walk, whether you want to believe that or not. That is what you are saying. It's become commonplace. Remember how excited you were one time when you read? Remember how excited you were when you first heard about prophecy? You're going, what is that? And all of a sudden you start reading Daniel 9 and the outline for it. And you go, whoa. And then you heard that we had done a series on Revelation and you never heard that before. And so you've been going through that and you go, wow, I didn't know that. And you're so excited about it. And if you're anything like me, when you first start in prophecy, you go, well, the Lord is going to come back tomorrow for sure. You know? And it's been a while now, hasn't it? It's been a year. It's been a couple years. But he could come back at any time. We know that. But are you still excited about the imminent return of Jesus Christ? And if you're not, something's wrong. Something has happened in your life where you now see this as worthless bread. And it doesn't wow you anymore. It's just like Israel. You see the president. Yeah, but you see that every day. Wow. But that's where we've gone to. That's where we've gone to. And so they're worshiping other gods. And so God tells Ezekiel that he's leaving. And so in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, he sees God move from the Holy of Holies to the very doorway into the holy place. From there, he goes outside to the gate of where the temple is, outside the eastern gate. And then he goes up to the Mount of Olives. And it says that the presence of God himself is lifted up above the cherubim, and that there is a throne there that he sits upon there, a throne of sapphire. And so he's hovering over the cherubim there as he's being led out to the Mount of Olives, and that's the last that they see him. And it's the Shekinah glory, it's the presence of God that actually leaves Israel at that time. And for the next 600 years, even though the temple is destroyed and then rebuilt and then rebuilt again, we never read where the presence of God ever comes and inhabits the temple ever again. As a matter of fact, it's not until Jesus shows up, where it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. God's glory is coming back. But now it's coming back veiled in a person, veiled in human flesh. It's called the incarnation. It is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, coming in human flesh. Now, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians in verse 11. This is 2 Corinthians, not 1st. Chapter 6, verses 11 on. And it says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. You should have that highlighted. You should have it underlined, a little star next to it. The reason that you and I are not close to the Lord is our own affections. You can't blame anyone. You can't blame your mom. Can't blame your parents. Can't blame your kids. You can't blame your spouse. The reason why you're not walking close to the Lord, abiding in the Word, is because of your affections. There's something out there that is puffing up, that is building up those affections, and you're going after it. You're doing it because you want to, and it's all about you, and it's keeping you from what God really has for you. The only one that's hindering yourself is yourself. Your own affections keep you from that. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Some of you are unequally yoked. You're hanging out with the wrong people. And God says, don't do that. But because of that, you're becoming like them instead of them becoming like you. God says, don't be unequally yoked. For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then what does it say here? For you are the temple of the living God. Well, if God dwelt in a temple before and you're now the temple, where do you think he dwells now? In you. Look what it says. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Are you separate from the world? Are you in the world and part of the world? Do not touch what is unclean. Are your hands all over stuff that's unclean? And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We know that the Holy Spirit, that God's presence now dwells inside of us. And hopefully it's shining forth for all to see. There's one thing and one thing only that will keep the Lord from shining through, and that is your fleshly appetite. That's what keeps him from shining the way he wants to shine, your own affections. So we have all this, and so as Peter confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Jesus asks him, who do you say that I am? And then he tells them that they need to deny themselves, lose their life, and this and that. And then all of a sudden he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. As soon as he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, they're thinking, we got it. You're the Messiah. We understand it now. But in their minds, this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to reign supreme. He's going to throw the stinking Romans out, and we're going to have a kingdom here on earth. And yet Jesus says, and the way that this is going to happen is by denying yourself, picking up the cross, and guess what? I need to go to Jerusalem now. I'm going to be rejected by all the elders, and I'm going to suffer. They're going to kill me, and then I'm going to be raised up on the third day. And they're going, what? The way of the cross, we have to go. We have to deny ourselves. Don't go after the riches of this world, because what is it gain if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? And so we're supposed to be living in a way of self-denial, even to the point of where it might cost us our lives. Yep. And so this is the background as Jesus now takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? Because he's going to unveil himself so they could see him in all his glory. In a way, saying this, look, I know this is a hard little trail or journey you have to go on, but understand what's at the very end, eternity and being in my presence. And it's going to be awesome. Don't trade that for what little time you have here on earth just to be comfortable. If I'm leading you somewhere of self-denial, and even to the point of picking up a cross, do it, because at the end, it's all going to be worth it. And so they get to see him in his glory. So it's kind of like the light at the end of the tunnel. He's not just asking you to go down a tunnel. He's already told you there's light at the end of it. And oh, how great that light is. And isn't that wonderful? I don't know about you, but I'd be really bummed if all the word of God said is to deny yourself. Might come a time when you might have to die. Okay, then what? No, just deny yourself and die. Okay, but then what? No, just deny and die. That's not the best message to preach. Hey, I'm glad you came this morning. I want to tell you, I've heard from God. This is what you have to do. This is all you need to know. Deny and die. Then what? I have no idea. He doesn't say. But he does say. He tells us that there are rewards at the end. He tells us that, yes, this world's going to go through a great tribulation. If you don't understand the book of Revelation, even if you read and don't understand all the symbolism, you really do understand it. At the end, God wins. There's really, what does he mean he's going to take Satan and bind him and throw him in the lake of fire? It means he's going to bind him and throw him in the lake of fire. What don't you understand about that? Well, what is Satan? He's the evil one. He's the one that is there to tempt you to do all sorts of wrong things. And he's very powerful and clever to try and make you go down the wrong way. And because you rebelled against God, God has a day and a time when he will eventually take him, capture him, and throw him in the lake of fire so he can't do you any harm anymore. Then God's going to set up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, guess what? Then it's going to be heaven on earth for all of eternity. You might not understand all the ins and outs of that, but you do understand, hey, something good is coming. It's the light at the end of the tunnel. And guess what? He tells us that there are going to be rewards for those who are overcomers doing the things that he says to do. So there's a lot of good things coming at the end of our life if we are truly to follow him. So he doesn't just say deny and die. He says deny and die because you're going to gain so much by doing that. So he lets us know ahead of time. There's some pretty neat things at the end of this road, so long as we do it his way. And so it's a motivation of that. And so here, they're going to be brought, Peter, James, and John, they're going to be brought to the Mount of Transfiguration, be able to see Jesus in all his glory. And John is going to remember that. John is going to remember that because in John 1:14, he says, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us." So he understands, he hung out with Jesus. "And we beheld his glory." When did they do that? At the Mount of Transfiguration. "The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter's going to remember this event later on. In 2 Peter 1:16, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." When were they eyewitnesses of his majesty? At the Mount of Transfiguration. How do we know that? Because he goes on to say, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter, we see, is transformed because of this event once the Holy Spirit comes upon him at Pentecost. He's transformed by this. I mean, before, we see this guy that denies the Lord 3 times, even in front of a campfire girl, a young slave girl around the camp. I thought it was funny, but anyway, campfire girl, you know. I mean, you don't get weaker than that, okay? When you can't even man up and give a testimony in front of a little girl. So, and that's where he was at. But look what he does after that fact. He is transformed, and he remembers this, and that's part of that. So here in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And he said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power.'" He says some, not all. Why? Because Judas is there. Judas doesn't get to see any of that. Judas doesn't get to see him crucified on the cross. He kills himself before that. He doesn't get to see the Mount of Transfiguration, which we're about to go over. He doesn't get to see the resurrected Lord. He doesn't get to see the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them with power. He doesn't get to see any of this stuff, and 3,000 souls were added that day. He doesn't see any of that. So he's talking to the rest of the disciples, "You're going to see all that. You're going to see all that." And so he goes on and he says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on the mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." In Matthew, it says that his face shone like the sun. That's how brilliant he became. "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they are greatly afraid." Here's a piece of advice. If you do not know what to say, don't say anything. It's just something we try and teach our kids, right? But here he is. Gosh, it's awkward seeing all this. I guess I should respond and say something. And it's like, shh, shutty, you know. And don't say anything, Peter. But he's one who's first to act and later to think. That changes later on when the Holy Spirit comes upon him at Pentecost. And so, "And a cloud came, overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus themselves." The dramatic showing here speaks of the fact that, look, I know I told you to bear your cross. I know I told you to lose your life in order to save it. So I want to show you something here. I want you to show you that this dramatic way that self-deniers and cross-bearers go is eventually going to be receiving of glory. That's what's eventually going to happen. The goal isn't the cross. The cross is the path to the goal. And the goal is the glory of God, which you will be in that presence very, very soon. And you'll be able to partake of that glory. And so the point is here is that anything we suffer for Christ's sake now will be abundantly rewarded later on when Jesus returns with his servants in glory. Now, we have Elijah and Moses here. Oh, and before that, that word transfigured, that is a word that describes a change on the outside that comes from the inside. So as well, that's different than a mask, isn't it? Or a masquerade, that is, there's a change on the outside, but nothing's changed on the inside. The reason why the outward change is because of what is in the inside. Jesus takes off, in a sense, this human flesh in order for them to be able to see him in all his glory. But that's what's coming from the inside. That is who he is already. He is just veiled right now with human flesh. He removes that for them to be able to see everything. That's what the word transfigured means. Describes a change on the outside that comes from the inside. So, you have Elijah and Moses there. Now, a couple interesting things here. For one, that's evidence that there is life beyond this life, isn't it? You have Elijah, you have Moses. Moses died 1,400 years before. Elijah was taken up 900 years before. But here they are alive, right there in their presence. So that tells us right there that there is life after this life. So if anything, that confirms that to the disciples, okay? Now, why Moses and why Elijah? Because Moses, everything he represents, the law was given to Moses, is to show that everything that the law represented and all the rituals that went with the law, of all the feasts, all pointed to Jesus. So the law points to Jesus. You have Elijah, who represents who? The prophets. So everything the prophets said spoke of Jesus. Everything the law represented pointed to Jesus. And so you encapsulate all that the Old Testament saints were about, and it points to Jesus. And it gives confirmation that this is what the law was pointing to and waiting for. This is what the prophets were speaking about and waiting for, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Elijah and Moses also represent two other groups of people. Moses represents all those who die in faith in the Old Testament. Elijah represents all those who are caught up in faith. So it speaks about the church saints as well. It speaks about all those who are going to die in faith and all those who are going to be caught up in faith in the rapture. I find that very, very fascinating. I find that very fascinating. And so Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Do you want to know what they were talking about? I just want to let you know, God has revealed it to me. I know exactly what they're talking about. You know why? Because it says so in Luke. In Luke chapter 9, verse 30, it says, "And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." It speaks about his death. And so they were speaking to him about what it is he's about to accomplish. And again, it is showing that everything that Elijah and Moses spoke about is culminated or confirmed in the person of Jesus Christ. It pointed to his death and all that he's going to accomplish through that. And so Peter again says, "Oh, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles." Well, if you do that, Peter, what you're saying is that Jesus is on the same level as Elijah and Moses. And he's not. The lawgiver and the greatest of all the prophets can't even untie, just like John the Baptist says, the sandal that he walks on. And so he's not the same as that. And as soon as Peter is putting words to his ridiculous thought, that's when, verse 7, a cloud came, overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." So all of a sudden they get engulfed in this cloud that was up there, is now engulfs them. Probably can't see it all, taking away that visual of Elijah and Moses. And now all he hears, "This is my beloved son, hear him." The cloud goes away. Who's left standing there? Only Jesus. only Jesus. Hebrews 1:1 says, "And God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past," so this is the way he used to do it, "to the fathers by the prophets," he doesn't do it that way anymore, "has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." That's the last word of the matter. We're in the last days. The last days has been over the last 2,000 years, but it's still the last days. Guess what kind of days come after the last days? Nothing. Because nothing can come after last. That's why they're last. The great thing about running a marathon and coming in last, there's nobody left to lap you. So you don't have to look behind that somebody's going to... You're the last one. When it says the last one standing, you cannot be replaced because you're the last one. So in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, but then he's going to speak to us through Joseph Smith. No. Last days in his Son, but then he's going to speak to us through Muhammad. No. Last days has spoken to us through his Son. I don't have to look anywhere else for any other revelation from God. I look towards Jesus, who says, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's the last place I have to look. I don't have to look any further. You've found truth. And let Jesus speak to you. Hear him. That is who we need to listen to. And suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. So, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Now, they've seen the transfiguration. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to end with this. Revelation chapter 4. He has just revealed his glory to them. He's showing them that this is the light at the end of the tunnel. And we don't have very much time to dwell on this very much, but I'm just closing with this. I want us to read here in chapter 4, Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." This is the Apostle John. And he says, "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So John is being called up into the very presence of heaven. He's called up into the throne room of God, which I believe is a picture or foreshadowing of the rapture, where God is going to call us up into his very presence, into the throne room of God, to fulfill what it says in John chapter 14, that in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And so he's going to call us up into his throne room. John is being called up right now into the very throne room of God. He is being invited to be in the throne room of God. This is what God does with all of us. He's inviting us to be in his very presence in his throne room. Look what it says. And it says, "And he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." That is characteristics of the church saints. That speaks of the church saints collectively. Those 24 elders speak of us being in the presence of God in his throne room. The word throne here is used 14 times in like 11 verses, and so we are to emphasize and focus in on this throne room. And it says, "And from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back." And you can continue to read the rest, and look how many times throne is used there. And it's speaking of this miraculous, unbelievable, the colors of the rainbow are up there. And you have the sea of glass before the throne. In Ezekiel, he describes that throne also as being like a big sapphire. or made out of diamonds or clear, something very, and it has a bluish tint to it and things like that. I mean, how cool is, I mean, talk about being overstimulated by what you're seeing. It's going to be unbelievable. When you think of, to this day, when you think of the greatest sunset you've ever seen, or sunrise, or the place where you go in God's beauty and you just go, wow. And that wow factor, it's not even going to be able to be compared to what the throne room of God is going to be, and heaven, and being in his house and things like that. And yet God invites you there. That's how much he loves you. He wants you in his very presence. That's the glory of God. That's his Shekinah glory, in the presence of God. And you're all going to see it. And we can't be so short-sighted that we let the temporal things of this world just take us off on these little side jaunts of sin, when you don't know that it might be tomorrow that you're going to be in that very throne room. And you do want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And not everybody's going to hear those words that are a believer. You would have to have done something well in order to hear that. You might hear welcome, you might have, but to hear well done means that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you are in the business of denying self, picking up the cross, and following him. And you're looking at your life, and you're comparing it to what the Word of God says, and if it ain't lining up, you're confessing, Lord, saying, I'm sorry. Lord, take me from here. I ask that you forgive me of my sins. And you move on in your relationship with the Lord. And if you do that, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you're a believer, and I'm thankful that you're that, but you're not going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. He gives you the light at the end of the tunnel. He shows you how great that is. He gives you glimpses of it in God's word of how awesome heaven is going to be. Read Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's going to be an awesome place. And so for you to get sidetracked because this has become worthless bread to you, shame on us. You've gotten used to being in the presence of God's people and being in the presence of God, and it doesn't wow you anymore. You've gotten used to the fact that you can have a Bible. And as a matter of fact, you don't just have one, you have 11 in your house. That's what the average Christian family has, 11 Bibles in their house. And it's everywhere, yet there are places around the world where they just have a portion of Scripture, and it's illegal to have that, and that is worth more to them than gold itself. But it's become commonplace for us, and it can be seen by our lifestyle. Let's pray.